I need to remind you tonight that during these Monday evening times together, there are certain measures of security that we also need to be aware of. And one of the ways our protecting team try to protect us is to lock these doors out here about 7:15. And if you come at 7:16, 17 or 18, go down to the other place where there's a guard on duty. There's someone actually there who can check you in and who will note that you're coming in. And that gives a screen and a kind of a barrier of protection for us tonight. So remember that the doors out here, the entrance doors right here by the bookstore, usually are locked about 7:15. So if you're running late, go down to the next door down, and there's a person there watching and guarding, and they'll be happy to let you in. Lots of things to talk about tonight, but I want to share with you some things that I hope will electrify the old story of Jesus and his love. We have a tendency in our Western civilization, educated minds, to try to minimize, to reduce everything down to the minimum, and then take that minimum and think that that embraces all the whole. Well, tonight I want to probe for a few minutes with you. I want you to lean in closer to the cross tonight, okay? I want you to lean in to this period in Jesus' life from the moment that he was put on the cross until he leaves our earth and goes back to glory. What was that, 40 days later? I want you to think a few minutes with me about what was taking place in his life and what he was doing, things that we don't often connect with this period of his life. So let's start with the text. Open to Luke chapter 24. And look with me, please, what Jesus said to his disciples after he had been resurrected. And he meets with his disciples, and they're terrified, and they're uncertain about who this person is that just entered the room without knocking or opening the door, and yet here he stands. And we read in Luke 24, verse 44, mark this, "Then Jesus told them, 'These are the words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms must be fulfilled.' Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures. He also said to them, 'This is what is written. The Messiah would suffer and rise from the dead the third day, and repentance for forgiveness of sins would be proclaimed in his name to all the nations beginning at Jerusalem.'" That's amazing. But you see what he says? He says, "I told you about these things while I was still with you." There had been a major shift. This is the same Jesus, and he's in his body with the nail prints and scars, but that body has been incredibly transformed and transfigured. And as Jesus reviews with his disciples why he went through all that he did at the cross, following the cross, following his resurrection, and soon he will be headed back to glory. He'll be going back to be with the Father. He says to his disciples, "These are things that I had to do. While I was still with you, I told you about them." And it's that phrase, "while I was still with you." Something's changed. In fact, a lot has changed. For instance, the simple question, where did Jesus get his resurrection garments? The Bible tells us very distinctly that the soldiers consumed Jesus' clothing, gambling. They took the outer garment, one piece, beautifully woven together, and when they left the site of the crucifixion, Jesus was bare. And we read that after he died that afternoon, we read that Nicodemus and his friend came, Joseph of Arimathea, and they brought 75 pounds of myrrh and aloes, spices, and they brought fresh linen. And we read that they, I'm sure reverently, wrapped the body of Jesus in the manner that that culture, the Jewish culture, prepared the dead. So there was care for the body of Jesus. But he wasn't lying there in his best suit. He was lying there in new linens. And we read very specifically that 3 days later, when Mary and the women got there, when Peter and John got there, and they went into the sepulcher and looked where the Lord had laid, what did they find? Well, the grave clothes were still there. And that special part of the grave clothes, which had covered his head, had been carefully folded and laid by itself. So where did he get his clothes? Now I know that's picayune-ish. I know that's so minimalistic. That's such a hillbilly question, okay? But it's the best way I can think of to stimulate you tonight to think about things that took place at the cross that the public and most of our fellow believers throughout the churches will not think about. Things that the Bible says Jesus did. And in doing them, he entered into his glory. Look with me, please, at Luke 23 and verse 43. Luke 23 and 43. Now, we know this story, Luke 23:43. Jesus is hanging between two thieves. And one of them says to Jesus, verse 41, we are punished justly because we're getting back what we deserve for the things we did. But you have done nothing wrong. They recognize that. Then Jesus said, then he says to Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. Now watch. And Jesus said, I assure you, today, you will be with me in paradise. So Jesus' spirit didn't just take a nap in the tomb. As a matter of fact, if you turn back to 1 Peter chapter 3, you read a fascinating statement about what Jesus was doing during the hours that we say he was dead. 1 Peter chapter 3. And here Peter is discussing a larger subject, but he says in 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 18, Peter says, Christ also suffered for sins once for all, the righteous for the unrighteous, yes, we got that he might bring you to God. After being put to death in the fleshly realm, the realm of the flesh, but made alive in the spirit realm, in that state, that is, out of his body. Bible tells us that Jesus dismissed his spirit and he died. That's what it tells us. Well, in that state, the state of out of the body, he also went and made a proclamation to the spirits in prison, who in the past were disobedient when God patiently waited in the days of Noah while an ark was being prepared. In it, that is in the ark, a few, that is eight people, were saved. Now, what's that all about? Peter assumes that we have some reference to that. And he's telling us here that when Christ had left his body hanging on the tree, that in his spirit, by his spirit, he went to a place. He went and made a proclamation to the spirits in prison. And these spirits are connected with the pre-flood days of Noah. What can you tell me about that? Nothing. Now, this verse reminds me of a verse in Ephesians chapter 4. Turn over there. Ephesians chapter 4. And here Paul is discussing spiritual gifts and the power of the Spirit of God in our lives and ministry. And in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 7, he says, "Now grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Messiah's gift. For it says, watch, when he ascended on high." Mark that. "When he ascended on high, he took prisoners into captivity. He gave gifts to people. But what does he descended mean? Except that he descended to the lower parts of the earth. The one who descended is the same as the one who also ascended far above all the heavens, that he might fill all things." What do you know about that? Not much. But it is a phenomenal statement about the ministry Jesus had that led up to his ascension to fulfill all things. Something he did involving prison, a group of people who were in prison, in the lower parts of the earth. And Jesus, the same one who ascends, is the same one who descends before he ascends. Now, what's that talking about? Now, many of the conservative theologians would say this is talking about Jesus coming into the earth. I don't think that fits the description here, do you? I know that the souls of those who died in the flood of Noah's day are not roaming the earth. You know that. And why would Jesus go to them, to the place of their imprisonment? And what would he proclaim to them before he takes them out of that captivity and takes them, ascends with them to a totally different experience? What's that all about? What are we talking about here? What we're talking about is a magnificent ministry of Jesus Christ that took place related to the cross. That's what we're talking about. Well, we're talking about something that took place within the 3.5 days that Jesus' body was in the sepulcher. We're talking about something that affected people who died in the days of Noah. And we're talking about him making a proclamation to them. Can you fill in the details? Well, I think all of this fits in to that statement Jesus made to the thief on the cross. What did he say? "Today, you will be with me in paradise." That's what I think. And I think what Jesus said to this man on the cross was, "My dear confessing sinner, my grace is sufficient for your need. I will walk you through the valley of shadow of death. I will be there with you in paradise." Paradise was the phrase used in Old Testament times of that upper division. You remember when Jesus told us about the rich man and Lazarus? Remember? Lazarus was the believer, and when he died, the angels bore him, took his soul and spirit to Lazarus's bosom. And across a gulf, you could see the rich man when he died, and the rich man's in torment. You know the story. It was rich. So at that time, both the souls, the spirits of those who were just and righteous before God went to paradise, and those souls and spirits that were like the rich man, unsaved, went to a place of torment. And the description Jesus gives us is that they were in the same space, but separated by a great gulf, and there was considerable difference between their experience. Remember that? Now, turn with me to one other passage of Scripture, 2 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians chapter 12. What I'm trying tonight to do is to have you lean into the cross and pay more attention to the details that we just kind of slough by. That's what I want us to do. It's interesting, in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, Paul says in verse 2, I knew a man in Christ who was caught up, that's the word rapture, caught up into the third heaven 14 years ago. Whether he was in the body or out of the body, I don't know. God knows. What's that mean? That means Paul is not sure he's talking about himself. Oh, you know, we know he's talking about himself. And he's not sure whether his body stayed on earth and his spirit was transported, or whether his body was also taken with Paul, with his spirit and soul, to this place where he's snatched up. He can't determine that. Whether he's in the body or out of the body, I don't know. God knows. I know that this man, whether in the body or out of the body, was caught up into paradise. There's the word, paradise. That's interesting. And Paul goes on to say, he heard inexpressible words which a man is not allowed to speak. What's that mean? Well, I think in simple West Virginian that if we could bring the Apostle Paul back here tonight and have him stand here beside me for 2 minutes, he couldn't tell you anything that you'd understand. That experience in paradise is so different than our experience in the flesh here on the earth. Radically different. And this was such a monumental revelation to the Apostle Paul. He couldn't speak about it. He couldn't tell us. That may well mean that if he had told us what he saw in words that he'd have to use, we wouldn't be able to get it. This is heavenly realms, paradise. And it was such a critical thing, such a critical thing, that he tells us, so that I would not exalt myself, a thorn in the flesh was given to me, a minister of Satan to torment me, so that I would not exalt myself. In other words, this experience was so different, so distinctive, so unique, that it could have given Paul a big head. And worse than that, it could have given his students an elevated opinion about Paul. And so the Lord gave Paul a thorn in the flesh. Now, I don't know how you're going to put that all together, but what I'm suggesting to you tonight is that Jesus was a busy person while his body was lying in the sepulcher. And I'm going to suggest to you that before Jesus took his body in resurrection power out of the sepulcher, I'm going to suggest to you that Jesus emptied the upper part of paradise, Abraham's bosom, and all of those who had died as a part of God's family by faith, and we're talking about Abraham and David, and we're talking about Melchizedek, and we're talking about some heavyweights. Their bodies were in the grave, but their souls and spirits would have been in this place called paradise, Abraham's bosom. And I'm suggesting, if I'm more than suggesting, I'm implying clearly that during that 3.5 hours before Jesus took back his body in resurrection power, he had this incredible ministry in the lost parts of the earth. And that he moved paradise and the people whose souls and spirits were in paradise, he moved them from that place to the third heaven where it is today. Now remember, we're building this case upon what Jesus said in response to a brokenhearted sinner. Sir, I deserve to die. You don't. Remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom. Is that what he said? And Jesus responded, today. Today, 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 you will be with me in paradise. And I think that fits what Peter said, that during this time when Jesus' soul and spirit was not in his body, because his body was in the sepulcher, that his soul and spirit was accomplishing this. And I find that amazing. Just absolutely spellbinding. Incredible stuff. In John chapter 20 and verse 17, look with me. John chapter 20, verse 17. John 20, verse 17. Jesus is now in his resurrection body, and he's talking to Mary Magdalene, John 20, verse 17. He had just awakened within her a consciousness that he was not the gardener, that she was actually talking to him, to Jesus, and she bursts forth, Rabboni, which means teacher, and Jesus responds in verse 17, mark it, note it. Don't cling to me. Don't hold me. I think the meaning there is, Mary, I can't stay with you this time. Mary, I'm not able to go to your house for lunch today. Mary, don't cling to me. Why? For I have not yet ascended to the Father. What does that mean? I've not yet ascended. He's resurrected. The angels have rolled back the stone from the tomb. He's talking to Mary, and he says, Mary, don't try to hold me, because I've not yet ascended. Later that evening, when he came back and, you know, the ten were there, Judas was hanging by his neck and Thomas was somewhere hiding. The ten disciples were there and Jesus stretched out his hands. Here, fellas, here, hold me. Examine my body. You got something here I can eat to show you that I'm not a spirit? That's Jesus a couple of hours later. But here with Mary Magdalene, at the beginning of the resurrection day, at the first light of this first day of the week, when he has come out of the tomb and is standing in his resurrection glory before her, he says, I've not yet ascended. Not yet ascended to my Father. Now watch. But go tell my brothers. I love that. Go tell my brothers. Tell them that I am ascending to my Father and to your Father, to my God and your God. Unpack that sometime in a quiet moment with a cup of tea. What's Jesus saying? His whole 3.5 year ministry, but he had kept saying to everyone, look, you're from beneath, you're from below, I'm from above. I come from a different realm. I'm here on assignment from heaven. I have come down here on assignment from heaven. See what he's saying? And he talked about my Father. He would say that I haven't said anything that my Father didn't put on my lips. I have not done anything that my Father did not direct done. I am here as Son serving Father. I am here as Son of God on mission from heaven. Oh, I'm still God. I and the Father are still one. But I'm here on a task. And my Father and my God is in control of my life. And now he says, you know that God I've been talking about, Mary Magdalene? Well, now he's your God. Every time I read that, I can't help but think of that moment when the veil in the temple was split, remember, from top to bottom. What did that mean? That meant that the God who had dwelt there in secret Shekinah glory, the God who had chosen to manifest his presence and to call that his dwelling, that God was no longer separated from us, from Mary, from Peter, from you. Because of what Jesus Christ had done on the cross, now God split that curtain in the temple to say, I'm available. I will be your God as I have been the God of Jesus. I will be your Father just like I have been the Father of Jesus. Think of that. That's pretty compelling in my thinking. Incredible. These are the things that are going on at the cross. These are the things that tweak my mind and make me think, wow, Jesus is incredibly involved. Now, turn with me, please, to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians 15. And here we have this marvelous list from the Apostle Paul of the appearances of Jesus. And it is impressive. It's like Paul is saying to the Corinthian Gentiles who are reading this, hey, guys, listen, this thing wasn't on the corner. Jesus not only came back from the grave, but there were many, 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 many people who saw him. Now, I can't explain about those folks there in Jerusalem that Matthew tells us about, that after Jesus was resurrected, their graves were open, they came out and they walked the streets of Jerusalem. I don't understand that. I have no more information into that. But look here. Paul gives us kind of a quick summary. He tells us in chapter 15, starting there in verse 3, I passed on to you as most important what I've received, that Christ died for our sins. Got it. Ka-ching. According to the scriptures. Oh, wait a minute. So he not only died in the manner the scripture prescribed, but his whole death was mapped out in scripture. And that's what we're talking about tonight. We're saying that there's more to the death of Jesus, more to the crucifixion of Jesus, more to the Calvary experience than we ought to think about. He was buried. He was raised third day according to the scriptures. He appeared to Peter, then to the 12. Then he appeared to over 500 brothers at one time, most of whom still are alive. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles. Last of all, he appeared to me as one abnormally born. You can add to that, he appeared to Stephen. Remember when Stephen was dying, being crucified, being stoned to death, remember? Remember what Peter says there next? looks up into heaven and he says, I see Jesus. He's standing up. So Jesus is alive, really alive. Now, I grant you that all of these appearances don't matter much. Hear me out here. They don't matter much to the skeptic. But next week, we're going to study the absolutely unanswerable evidence of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Don't miss it. It'll be fun. So here, Paul goes through this list and tells us of these many, many appearances, somewhere between 14 to 18 separate individual accounts are given of Jesus demonstrating that he is alive, he is in a resurrected body, and that he can do things in that body that he couldn't do before he got the resurrection body. He passed through doors. Doors are locked. Nobody opened the door for Jesus to come in. He just came in. Bingo. It's incredible the things that he did to demonstrate the vitality, the reality of his physical resurrection. And that's important, very, very important. But look at the deeper significance. Look, verse 20, chapter 15, verse 20. Now Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits. That means the first ripe apple on the tree. That means the first ripe tomato on the vine. That means the first of the crop, the first fruits. Paul says that Jesus in his resurrection was the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. What does that mean? That means that all who have fallen asleep are also going to be resurrected. Now look how commanding this is. For since death came through a man, Adam, the resurrection of the dead also comes through a man, Christ. Just as in Adam all die, you didn't get to vote on that. You had no choice in that. That came the package. You human, you sinner. You were born in a state, condition of sin because you're Adam's descendant. Just as in Adam all die, so also in Christ all will be made alive. Mark it. Take it to the bank. What Paul's telling us here, that in the resurrection of Jesus Christ, a whole new epoch had begun. A whole new reality had set in. A whole new condition was true for mankind, for the world, and for the future. That through the crucifixion and the resurrection of Jesus Christ, man would never be the same, the earth would never be the same, the future would never be the same, and that everyone who dies is going to be resurrected. No excuses, no passes. Brothers and sisters, that's compelling. Every person who comes into life through Adam and Eve's lineage is going to be resurrected. The last 5 or 6 years, I've become a bit more risque in the memorial services that I lead. And when we get out to the funeral, we go all the way out to the cemetery, which means the place of sleep, about the cemetery, and I ask the people to stop and look around them. See all those gravestones? See all those? Every one of those is going to be empty. Every one of those is going to be empty. That is a compelling thought. And what I'm saying, that during this experience of Jesus Christ's crucifixion and his ministry at the cross and through the cross, his resurrection, everything changed. Everything. All are going to be made alive. Now notice, each will come in his own order. Christ is the first fruits. Now, what that means is he's the first ever to be resurrected. All those other experiences were resuscitations. People's spirits were called back from Sheol, came back to their bodies. In Lazarus' case, when he walked out of the grave, he was still bound hand and foot. And they died again. They went back to the grave because the resurrection of Jesus Christ was the capstone and it was the key to every man, woman, boy and girl who experiences the valley of the shadow of death. All. First, Christ, he is the first fruits. And in him, you have a pattern, you have an example, you have a model of what that resurrection is going to be. It's a phenomenal passage. And we read on, just as Adam all dies, so in Christ all be made alive, each in his own order. First, Christ, that's Calvary, that's post-Calvary, that's back there in the garden, that's where Jesus Christ came into resurrection. Afterward, at his coming, the people of Christ. Then, we read, then comes, my text says, then comes the end. The word translated end there is a word which means the last in the pack. The last in the pack. It's the last resurrection, the final resurrection that summarizes and completes this command of God. Then comes the last resurrection when Jesus hands over the kingdom to God the Father, when he abolishes all rule and all authority and power, for he must reign until he puts all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be abolished is death. The last enemy to be abolished is death. What does that mean? That means there's a day coming when there will be no more death. So let me break it down for you. Every human being is not going to spend eternity someplace. They're going to experience resurrection. And there's a day out there in the future when death will be no more. It will be over, done, kaput, gone forever. Turn over quickly to Revelation chapter 20, and you can read when and how this takes place. Revelation chapter 20. Notice with me verse 11. It says, then I saw a great white throne, one seated on it and one seated on it. That would be Jesus. Earth and heaven fled from his presence. No place was found for them. I also saw the dead, those who have died, those in the state of death. I saw the dead, small and great, as the big shots, the little shots, standing before the throne. The books were opened. Another book was opened, which is the book of life, and the dead were judged according to their works by what was written in the books. Then the sea gave up its dead, and Hades gave up their dead. All were judged according to their works. Death, that's the body. Hades, that's where the soul goes. Death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. Anyone not found written in the book of life was thrown in the lake of fire. And at that point, when that judgment is completed, death is no more. Folks, what Jesus did in the crucifixion and resurrection is incredibly fantastic. If you lean in a little closer and ponder the text a little bit, it probes our slumber, wakes us from our comfortable familiarity with these things, tells us that we have not at all exhausted what took place at Calvary. that what took place at Calvary was a God-on-God thing. Satan had nothing to do with it. It was God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. Those were the active participants. All the rest of them were secondary characters in roles as described by Jesus when he said to Pilate, "Pilate, this is over your head, son. This is beyond your power. Pilate, this is out of your control. You have nothing to do with my crucifixion." I find these things amazing. There are other things that you'll ponder if you'll take the time to pause at the cross. Now, it's not my desire tonight to be considered deep. It's not my desire tonight to be considered scholarly. My desire tonight is to stir up our minds and our hearts, to ponder and go to the depths of what Jesus was doing in his ministry during this period of time. From the time he was nailed to the cross until the time he went back to the Father. Philippians 2 gives us a wonderful capstone for all this. It says that because Jesus emptied himself, became a man, and as a man became subject unto death, even the death of the cross, the Father, therefore, exalted him and has given Jesus a name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee shall bow, every tongue confess that he is Lord. Every knee, every tongue. Them in heaven and them in the lake of fire. That's the magnitude of the work of Jesus at Calvary. So, Father in heaven, we look forward to these things. Here, indeed, you did. You really put the crack on the serpent's head. You put him out of business. And today, he's really on borrowed time, and he knows it. He's really limited, and he knows it. And you, Lord Jesus, are already reigning in heavenly spheres. Give us confidence that you will complete all that you've done. That there will be a time when there'll be no more paradise. There'll be no more Abraham's bosom. There'll be no Sheol. But the great mass of human individuals will have been reassembled. Many who reject you and refuse to entertain you in their thoughts will be in the lake of fire. And Satan isn't king there, he's chief prisoner. And those who have humbly come to you, Jesus, and recognize themselves as sinners and the sufficiency of your death on their behalf as their substitute, they will be in heaven, celebrating, rejoicing, enjoying the bounty of your graces, your mercies, your resurrection power. Oh, Father, remind us that Jesus promised an even greater defense of his resurrection. He did that in the moments just before he left this earth, and while the disciples watched, he rose through the clouds, disappeared through those clouds. But two angels stood by and said, "He's coming back. Just like he went up, this same Jesus, which is taken from you into heaven, will return. So you have more work to do, more plans to accomplish in relationship to the earth and its peoples and its ruin and its fall. You're going to recreate it, reconstitute it, and we're so proud, so pleased to be part of that process. So dear friend, if you're within the sound of my voice, you're hearing what I'm saying, please don't get hung up in any of the things that we've talked about specifically tonight, but hear this message. Jesus Christ did something for you at Calvary you cannot do for yourself. And through the power of what he did at Calvary, he can do something for you that you can't cure for yourself. He can deal with your sin. He can forgive you, break its power, set you free, and give you a new life, a life energized by the Spirit of God himself. A life that's like the life Jesus now enjoys. That's his gift. That's his offer. He won't force it on you, but he offers it on the basis of trusting him and asking him, receiving him to be your Savior and Lord. Do it. Please, do it. Please, please, please. You may say, but Jim, I don't understand all that. Trust me, I don't understand all of that. And I have 70 years been enjoying some of it and amazed at the rest of it. You don't get saved because you understand it. Your salvation comes because you receive it. It's a gift of grace. Don't try to earn it. Just receive the one in whom the gift resides. That's Jesus. That's his name. Please do that. Father, bless those, encourage those who make that commitment to you tonight, and encourage us to see the sweep of the things that you were doing behind the scenes, we might say, to accomplish the grand goal of our Heavenly Father's incredible program. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you. Bless us. Help us to think on these things often and draw us in to celebrate them. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Thanks. Next week we talk to you about Pentecost. So wear light shoes. See you then.